Hosea chapter 10. Still dealing with the section where God is castigating Israel and Judah as well, and Ephraim and Samaria, for their idolatry, their unbelief, their unfaithfulness. And there's a very serious message for the professing Christian in this passage of scripture that we're doing tonight. So chapter 10. Israel empties his vine. He brings forth fruit for himself. According to the multitude of his fruit, he has increased the altars. According to the bounty of his land, they have embellished his sacred pillars. Their heart is divided. Now they are held guilty. He will break down their altars. He will ruin their sacred pillars. So Israel empties his vine, and it's in respect of the harvest of the vine. They basically took all of the vine crop for their own use. Now, in Israel, it was part of what the people did, that they left the gleanings on all of the crops for the poor of the land, etc. So they never emptied the vine, and they never emptied the olive tree, and they never harvested all the grain. If you go to the book of Ruth, you'll see how they were coming along behind the people and gleaning what was left of the crop, and that Boaz said to leave extra. So here is a sign of selfishness and not caring for the poor. But the land at this stage, the northern kingdom, was flourishing as far as materialism was concerned. The crops were bountiful, everything was good in that area, but they got the more bountiful they became, the more selfish they became, and the less they cared about the poor people or the common people. And they'd been instructed by God always to take care of the poor. So, and according to the multitude of his fruit, he has increased the altars. So the more their crops and their materialistic welfare increased, the more greedy they got, and the more altars they built to false gods. Now, there's a picture there, we'll come back to it in a second, of what's happening today. According to the bounty of his land, they have embellished their sacred pillars. So in other words, again, according to how much the land was benefiting them in wonderful produce, etc., they were building more and more idolatrous places of worship. Now surely, in Western society, you can see the parallel. The Christian gospel brought relative wealth and stability to all of our cultures. We can relate to the fact that here in this country, in America, in England, and all of those countries that were seriously touched by the Christian gospel, that there was a different work ethic, there was a different respect for family, there was a different form of respect for the boss, for children, for women's rights, all of those things. And that brought relative prosperity and law and order to those countries. But with the resulting prosperity, people began to forget about God and to turn away to idolatry and false forms of worship. And rather than continue worshipping God as he was meant to be worshipped, and in the way that God had brought blessing to the land, they have turned away from God. In our day and age, where by now law is almost non-existent and becoming more and more non-existent as time goes on, and things that God has declared to be completely wrong, people are now making them right. They are actually incorporating what God has decreed as lawless. They are incorporating it into the laws of the land. So watch and see what happens here to Israel and Ephraim, and you can see where we are heading. And I'm not I don't want to be a prophet of gloom and doom, but let me tell you that it is a fact in the gospel that if people are not obedient to God and they are idolatrous or they disregard God's law, judgment is on its way. And that's a guaranteed fact. So that's the situation. their heart is divided, and again, divided there means unfaithful. I think it's in James it says, a man who has who is double-minded, yes, is unstable in all his ways. Now, we are not to be double-minded. Believers are not to be double-minded. Our mind is to be focused on the Lord. That's the first thing. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and everything else will be added to us. But if we are double-minded, if we are sitting on the fence, halfway in the world, halfway supposedly in the kingdom of God, then God is not pleased with us, and we are actually an offense to God. So that's the same in this case here. The people's heart was divided. Now they are held guilty, so they are going to be accounted as guilty and responsible for that. He will break down their altars. He will ruin their sacred pillars. Look, even in our society again, just as an example, the places of worship, which I personally believe are contrary to the scripture, are fast being emptied. There's basically, you go to them and there's basically hardly anybody there except the older, really elderly generation. But they are beginning to cease to function. And in some of these organizations now, they cannot get clerics. They're finding it virtually impossible to get clerics. So really speaking, they are coming to an end. And I believe, in fact, I am quite certain from Scripture that it's where Peter said judgment will begin with the house of God. It has. Judgment has begun at the professing house of God, and everything that is not built on the rock will be shaken and flattened to the ground. So the result of idolatry and the result of false worship is that God will judge it. He will cast down. And I mean, I thought it was rather ironic when you saw the earthquake in Christchurch, how it was the big cathedral that got the prime focus and it got demolished. And I thought to myself, all it was is a tourist place. It's got nothing to do with declaring the gospel of Christ. Well, it won't now because it's history. Not. I mean, I'm glad there was nobody killed in it or anything, but it seems to me there's a message there.
Nearly all the churches have crumbled.
Yes, it was a lot of churches that came crashing down, yeah. So I think a lot more of those sort of edifices are going to come crashing down in different ways over the next period of time. For now they say, verse 3, for now they say, we have no king because we did not fear the Lord. So they have no king because they wouldn't accept God as their Lord. Now they have no king. Now, of course, he's talking prophetically because their kingdom, their king, and the whole kingdom was taken from them. In fact, up to this point anyway, if you became a king in the northern kingdom, it was very dangerous. Because as sure as could be, before long, somebody was going to lop your head off. Because that's basically the way they were operating. There was no loyalty even amongst those who were in position of power. And the king was in grave danger, and most of them got killed by somebody else who was supposedly their friend or brother or lieutenant or whatever the case may be. So he says, now they have no king because they didn't accept or didn't fear God. And as for a king, what would he do for us? So when they, and he's talking prophetically, when they're in captivity in Assyria, what good would a king be to them? Because they are in captivity, in fact, virtually bound, if you like, under the rule of the Assyrians, almost like slaves again. So what good would a king be to them? No use. They have spoken words, swearing falsely in making a covenant. Now, I just want you to think about this. Swearing falsely in making a covenant. Thus judgment springs up like hemlock in the furrows of the field. So in other words, their word meant nothing. They make covenant. Covenant is an agreement. And again, with the Jews, a covenant was binding. When two people made a covenant, it was a binding covenant if they both agreed to the covenant. God made a covenant with Abraham. I'm sure you know the covenant that God made with Abraham. But Abraham was not bound to the covenant. God bound himself to the covenant. But in the normal case where a covenant was made between two people, it was binding. But they had turned away from this. So they would make a covenant with somebody with the full intention of breaking it. So they had no intention of keeping the covenant. Now that's like making laws that are not made with the right intent. In other words, making laws, if you like, to circumvent the law. That's exactly what's happening today. Laws are made to suit minorities who have another agenda. And governments are making those laws contrary to what the majority of people would even want in this country. So therefore they will bring in, I mean, this is not a political talk, they will bring in something like carbon tax, even though it seems obvious that the vast majority of people in the country are against carbon tax. Or they will bring in a marriage for same-sex couples, even though it is obvious that the vast majority of people are against that. Now, irrespective of the fact that it is completely against God, people themselves will not accept it, but they are still bringing those laws in. So they are making covenants which are wicked. And the next line is so important. It says, thus, judgment springs up like hemlock in the furrows of the field. Now, the furrow of a field, if you planted a crop, the crop was usually raised up on what we call a drill. And the low part between the drills is the furrow. And the furrow is basically where the water gathers, and it's also where you go in with your machinery to get rid of the weeds, so you can actually walk across there. Now, hemlock is virtually poisonous. Now, if that grows in the furrows of the fields, it's going to poison your crop. So judgment is coming, because as they are making laws, if you like, the laws like the drills, the ridges, the high part area, the furrows are filling with hemlock, and that's poison, which you see in the breakdown of law and order in our society. You know, at the present time in Sydney, just here alone, you see the problem that the police have with the bikies. Now, these people can go in somewhere and they're basically standover merchants, and they're almost untouchable. But you will find that the law of the land will probably stand in favour of the bikies when the thing comes to court about the police wanting them not to have the right to assemble, etc. Because the law of the land has turned away from the law of God. They have turned, and they're making laws and regulations which are contrary to God. But that's not surprising, because nobody basically believes in God. People who are in power in this country, and you never hear anybody extolling God or the truth of God's word, or very rarely. And the same goes for justices and people who are in those sort of high places. So when that happens, society and the society that we're used to and the lifestyle that we're used to is going to come crashing down. And I can assure you that that will be the case, because of the fact that that is always what happened. And it's what God says will happen. If his law and the love of God is torn down, destruction is on its way. And destruction is on its way as a matter of fact. You can be sure of it, because what God says happens. Yeah. And there's no joy in that. I'm very happy, you know, as an individual, very happy with the lifestyle that I have in this country, with the fact that you can own a home and that you have relative freedom. But I can see that being eroded quickly, and that's not pleasant. And I personally would love to see this country continue in freedom and continue where people had the ability to own their own homes and people could work and there was rights for everybody and that there was no such thing as prejudice. But that is changing rapidly. And you know, there are prejudice against some people, and that's okay, you know, by the government. But you daren't prejudice against other people. And that's having a law that's working both ways. We cannot have that. Law must be straight down the middle, and the only place you can base that kind of law is on God's law. You can't base it on anything else. So unfortunately, in our society, we are heading where they were heading. And where do they finish up? In destruction. Still today, separated from their native land. The inhabitants of Samaria, verse 5, fear because of the calf of Beth-Aven. For its people mourn for it, and its priests shriek for it, because its glory has departed from it. The idol also shall be carried to Assyria as a present for King Jareb. Ephraim shall receive shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his own counsel. So the inhabitants of Samaria fear because of the calf of Beth-Aven. So they had two calves set up. Remember I told you that last week? Two golden calves. And they're basically involved in worshipping these two golden calves as if these two golden calves were God. And the idea was that the northern king wanted to keep the people up in the northern kingdom rather than have them going down to Jerusalem to worship in Jerusalem. Because he felt if they went down to worship in Jerusalem, then they'd be attracted towards the temple and towards the southern kingdom. And he didn't want that. He wanted to keep the power in the northern kingdom. So it was for political reasons. He disobeyed God, and the people had it that way. Now the calf, of course, is his glory is gone. The priest is shrieking like that's just like demonic stuff. Like people worship Baal. Shrieking and screeching. But the calf is taken and is taken into Assyria when the Assyrians take the northern kingdom over, and they send the people into captivity, and the calf is basically melted down. It would have been made from gold, it was melted down, and the Assyrians use it for whatever they wanted to use it for. In fact, they took the two calves. That's what happened to the idol. So the idol became a piece of merchandise that the Assyrians used. So the people had taken their instruction from whatever the priests of these two golden calves had basically told them, who were false prophets. So the priests were performing their rituals at these two golden calves, and then they were instructing the people as to what the people should do. So it was false counsel. So it goes on here to say that the idol shall be carried to Assyria as a present for King Jareb. There was no such actual king as Jareb. This Jareb means a warrior king. So it was whoever the king of Assyria was. Ephraim shall receive shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his own counsel, because his own counsel came from the golden calves. And what did his own counsel do? It led him into captivity. Now the golden calf is gone, it's gone into captivity, their god is gone as well, and they're gone into captivity, so stupid counsel. They got counsel from demons, and it turned out to be false counsel. So they were ashamed of it. As for Samaria, her king is cut off like a twig on the water. I love that expression. That's a poetic expression, a twig on the water. That's how important a king is, as far as God's judgment is concerned, like a twig on the water. Boom, gone. End of king. Though king thinks he's a very important fellow. And the king of Samaria, no doubt, would have thought he was a very important chap, just like Herod. You know how Herod died? He got eaten by worms. In fact, the two Herods got eaten by worms. That's a nice way to go, eh? Also, the high places of Avon, that's Beth Avon, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. The thorn and thistle shall grow on their altars. They shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. Do you recognize that scripture?
Yes.
Yeah, that's what men will say in the end times when the judgment of the Lamb comes. But I want to show you what happens here. Now, their great altars and the wonderful places that they had built with all the merchandise that they had in their country now becomes a place where thorns and thistles grow. In other words, overgrown, good for nothing. The thorn and thistle shall grow on their altars. I believe it's the altars that shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. Why? Because the altars are an evidence of idolatry. And the altars basically are, if you like, the altar wants to hide its shame because of the fact that it has it has been used in disobedience to God. But of course the altars represented what the people followed. Verse 9. O Israel, you have sinned from the days of Gibeah. There they stood. Now you remember Gibeah? We were talking about it last week. Mm-hmm. That's where I was corrected. Remember I said last week that it was the tribe of Dan, and I was corrected and told it wasn't. It was the tribe of Benjamin that were defeated by the rest of the tribes of Israel because the tribe of Benjamin had committed a terrible crime in rape and murder, etc., of a concubine. And as a result of it, judgment came upon them. So he said, O Israel, you have sinned from the days of Gibeah. So since the time of Gibeah, you have sinned. There they stood. Where? At Gibeah. The battle in Gibeah against the children of iniquity did not overtake them. So the rest of the nation of Israel had taken a stand against the Benjamites at the battle in Gibeah and had basically wiped out the Benjamites. But they learned nothing from the judgment that came on the Benjamites. And they themselves were now in the same situation that the Benjamites had been in before. They had turned against God, and their sin was regarded as equally as bad as the sin that Benjamin had committed. Verse 10, when it is my desire, I will chasten them. Peoples shall be gathered against them when I bind them for their two transgressions. Okay, now, God has his time when he is going to bring judgment on them. Now, he brought judgment on them very shortly after this, in the sense that they were taken into captivity by the Assyrians, never to come back to the land again as a unit. Obviously, some of the 10 tribes did come back, but the vast majority didn't. They went into captivity and they never came back. But there is another judgment yet to come for the nation and for the Israelites, which will come in the tribulation. When it is my desire, I will chasten them. People shall be gathered against them. And I believe there's a reference there to the time of the tribulation. When I bind them for their two transgressions. Now, that's actually the two transgressions, I believe, is referring to the transgression of Israel and the transgression of Judah. Because both of them actually transgressed against the Lord. And their transgressions would both be dealt with and will both be dealt with in the tribulation period. In fact, they were both dealt with to a degree already because the northern kingdom was taken into captivity in Assyria and Judah was taken into captivity in Babylon for 70 years. But there is another judgment, a worse one, coming. Ephraim is a trained heifer, verse 11, that loves to thresh grain. But I harnessed her fair neck. I will make Ephraim pull a plough. Judah shall plough. Jacob shall break his clods. Now that might look a bit difficult when you look at it first. Ephraim is a trained heifer that loves to thresh grain. So threshing grain was not an arduous job. So to thresh grain, basically the heifer, they used a stone, and the heifer just sort of walked around and pulled the stone around, and that threshed the grain. But now, rather than doing, and was trained to do that, right? So that was, if you like, an occupation. That Israel, and it's talking about Israel. So Israel had an occupation, if you like, to thresh grain. But that's been changed, and now it's hard labor. So instead of threshing grain, what's going to happen? Going to start pulling a plow. Mm-hmm. God harnessed her fair neck. That means that it was God that first of all gave her the threshing of the grain, but it's God that's now going to give her the business of pulling the plow. Mm. And I will make Ephraim pull a plow. You know what a plow is? Mm. A very hard job. Mm. Plowing ground, very hard, very tough. So pulling a plow, that means the next job that Ephraim's going to have is hard labor, breaking up ground, pulling the plow. Judah also, see, Judah shall plow, Jacob shall break his clods, just in case there's any doubt about it. That's Jacob means both the north and the southern kingdoms. Break his clods, what followed after the plow in the field was what we call a harrow. And when you ploughed a field, you just turned the soil over. But the harrow had spikes in it. And you drew the harrow after the plough a few days later, and it broke up all the clods. You know when you dig up ground, and there's grass and weeds in it, you get what we call clods, or scraws, whatever you like to call them, or bits of turf. You've got to break all them up so that the soil is free of all the bits of grass, etc. So that was the next job. So both of them would be breaking up clods. Tough, hard labor. Rather than producing grain, which was used for food, they're now going to be just breaking up ground that somebody else, I guess, is going to use for food. Mm. So you see what happens as a result of judgment. Then he gives them instruction, verse 12, and again it's to do with sowing and reaping. So he's using very similar to what we were doing on Wednesday night, concerning the parables. Mm. Of the sower, etc., and the garden, the mustard seed, all of that. So it's very similar. So here you have verse 10. Sow for yourselves righteousness. Reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground. Now, fallow ground, if you have a crop on land this year, say you have wheat on land this year, and at the end of the wheat season, the wheat's gone, and you've stubble left on the ground, and you leave that ground and you don't grow anything on it, that is fallow ground. And what usually happens on that is weeds begin to grow on it. And that has to be ploughed up again before you sow another crop on it. So fallow ground is not as hard to plough as virgin ground. Because virgin ground is hard and settled. But fallow ground has already been turned up last year or a couple of years ago, so it's not as hard to break up. So he's saying, plough up your fallow ground. In other words, or break up your fallow ground. In other words, The relationship that you had with God, because you did have a relationship, that's fallow ground. But if you're hardened from God, then it's hard ground. So break up your fallow ground. Reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord, till he comes and rains righteousness on you. So in other words, seek the Lord, break up your fallow ground, repent, turn back with soft hearts to the Lord, until he rains righteousness on you. Mm. And again, rain, you see. This is what ground needs when you're planting a crop. You need rain. In this case, it's rain of righteousness. You have ploughed, but now he says, you have ploughed wickedness. You have reaped iniquity. If you plough wickedness, you will reap iniquity. You have eaten the fruit of lies. So what grew out of the ploughing of wickedness and the reaping of iniquity? Lies grew. That's the fruit. And of course, that's exactly what's happening in the world. People are doing exactly that. They are sowing in iniquity. They are teaching people things that are totally contrary to God. What's the end result? The end result, the fruit of what they learn is lies. I don't know if any of you saw it today. The most exciting thing that happened in the world today was that a horse won its 20th race in Adelaide. Come on, lads, you know. This is just such fallacy that there is more of an interest that 30,000 people would go to watch a horse win 20 races in a row and nobody will go to worship God. We are in big trouble. Now, lots of people would laugh at me because I say that, or even that I would think that. But I tell you, we are in serious trouble. Because people are more interested. There are people that are shouting at the horse, "Go, you beauty!" I'm thinking to myself, the horse doesn't even know what it's doing. Here's a horse running in a race, and the horse just thinks he's out for a gallop. Yeah. Does the horse think, you know, that he's won 20 races in a row? The horse knows nothing. But there are all these commentators, and they're ecstatic. This is what people are ecstatic about. And they're all lost. This is very serious, very sad.
Crazy.
So that's what happens if you sow wickedness, that you will eat the fruit of lies. Because you trusted in your own way, in the multitude of your mighty men. Again, that again is the way that people, they were that way in Israel. They trusted in their mighty men, in their kings, in their leaders, in the ones who were in authority. They're doing it again today. Even in Israel, people are trusting in their army. They think their army is so powerful and so wonderful that nobody could stand against them. If their trust is in their army, they have got no hope. They have to put their trust in God. And we're in the same boat. If we are trusting, here we are living in Australia, and it's obviously a very vulnerable country because it's very big and very hard to defend, and we are trusting America as our chief ally. If you trust America, if your hope is in America, you've got trouble. We need to be trusting God. But the nation here, unfortunately, isn't even paying any notice to God. Therefore tumult shall arise among your people, and all your fortresses shall be plundered, as Shalman plundered Beth Arbel in the day of battle. Now it's believed that Shalman is a reference to Shalmaneser, who was a ruler in Assyria. Not so sure about Beth Arbel. It's thought to be a place in the north of Israel, but it's not there anymore. A mother dashed in pieces upon her children. That's talking about the city, the area, dashed in pieces, broken to pieces on top of its own population. Thus it shall be done to you, O Bethel. Bethel is a reference to the northern kingdom. Because of your great wickedness, in a morning the king of Israel shall be cut off utterly. And that's what was going to happen. Assyria was going to come and take their king. And the northern kingdom of Israel, Ephraim, Samaria, whatever you like to call it, was going to go into captivity. And that was permanent captivity. Sad, sad story. Then comes this chapter 11, which is really beautiful, but really sad as well. When Israel was a child, this is God speaking. When Israel was a child, I loved him. Now you look, think about it yourself. And often, you know, people have children that they really love, and that those children grow up to be disrespectful. Or they can grow up to cause trouble for their family. But when you remember them as a little child, you only remember the joy of the little child who was depending on you. But that child grows up to be a man, and that child can cause you heartache later on in life. And this is God speaking concerning the nation, that God loved Israel. When Israel was a child, I loved him, just like a parent. And out of Egypt I called my son. And you know that God brought the nation out of Egypt, out of captivity. This also is a scripture that's used in reference in the New Testament to Jesus Christ having come from the nation of Israel. Because he said in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew used that reference to say, you know, when Jesus came back from going to Egypt to get away from Herod, Matthew used that scripture to say, out of Egypt I have called my son. Because Jesus had come out of Egypt at that stage, having escaped Herod, back into the land. But he was referring also to the scripture in the Old Testament, where, of course, God, when God called Israel or took Israel out of Egypt, he was bringing the Messiah out of Egypt, because the Messiah was, if you like, in the lines of the nation, because it was from the nation of Israel, according to the flesh, that the Christ came. As they called them, verse 2, so they went from them. They sacrificed to the Baals and burned incense to carved images. That seems a bit difficult. But in actual fact, God sent prophets always to the people to tell them what his will and purpose was. And here it says, as they called them. So the prophets called the people. As the prophets called the people, what? To worship God, to follow after God, to bring the word of God to them. So they went from them. They turned away from the prophets. And what did they do? They sacrificed to the Baals and burned incense to carved images. So rather than heeding the prophets that God sent, they turned to the Baals. False worship, idolatry, paganism, which they were expressly forbidden to do. Then God says again, I taught Ephraim to walk. Ephraim again is just a name for the northern kingdom. I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms. Can you imagine? You know, you again remember when your children were small, you'd hold them by the two hands and you'd walk backwards, encouraging them to walk with you. That's exactly what God's talking about. This is how it's the same image of a father or a mother with their child that God is using here in relation. That's how he took care of those people, taking them out of the land of captivity, teaching them how to walk. That's the imagery he's using. But they did not, taking them by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love. And I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. I stooped and fed them. So I was like somebody that took away, I took away the slavery from them. They were bound, if you like, in Egypt in slavery. I took the yoke off their neck. And I stooped down and fed them. How did God feed them? He fed them with
manna.
Yeah, manna in the desert. He fed them with meat. He looked after them. He clothed them, etc. Looked after them in the wilderness for the 40 years. That is what he's talking about. He shall not return, verse 5, to the land of Egypt, but the Assyrian shall be his king. So Israel, now in the descendants of the original nation, will not go back to Egypt, but the Assyrian shall be his king. He will go into captivity to the Assyrian because they refused to repent. And repent means turn back to God. And the sword shall slash in his cities, devour his districts and consume them because of their own counsels. Just remember that. This is what he says will happen to them. And remember, we, our nations, are doing the same thing now with even greater insight into the things of God than they had in those times. And our people are turning away in the very same way. And look at what the judgment is. My people are bent on backsliding from me. Though they call to the Most High, none at all exalt him. Is that what happens with us? Isn't that what happens in society? People talk about, they mention God, you know, but they don't exalt him. Exalt God means to worship God, to honor him, to give him the glory that's due to him, to worship him in your heart. No, they call to God, but it's like a blasphemous call to God. It's not because they have any honor or desire to worship or honor God. So God becomes, if you like, just part of their vernacular. Verse 8, how can I give you up, Ephraim? And this is God again. You can see God's heart for his people. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I set you like Zebon? My heart churns within me. Now, Admah and Zebon were part of the Sodom and Gomorrah group of cities that were destroyed when God rained fire and brimstone. There were five cities. These were two of them, Admah and Zebon. So he's saying, basically, that the same judgment is coming on them in like manner as came on Sodom and Gomorrah and the other cities. He says, but God doesn't want to do that. So he says, how can I do that? Because God loves his people. And you know, the scripture says in the New Testament that God does not desire that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The scripture says God does not take any pleasure in the death of the wicked. I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. So he's not going to execute the fierceness of his anger like he did on Sodom and Gomorrah. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come with terror. Now he's talking, I believe he's talking here about the tribulation period, because Ephraim is about to be judged and taken into captivity, but he's not again going to destroy Ephraim. He is going to bring judgment on them in the tribulation period, but it's not going to be the type of judgment that came on Sodom and Gomorrah. In the judgment is going to be the opportunity to repent and to be saved. They shall walk after the Lord. So some of them are going to turn back to the Lord. They shall walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, then his sons shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like a bird from Egypt, like a dove from the land of Assyria, and I will let them dwell in their houses, says the Lord. Now, who will roar like a lion? Well, it's the Lord. And if you looked up Amos, you would see exactly the same scriptures in Amos. Amos chapter 1 verse 2 says the same thing. The Lord will roar like a lion, and those who turn back to him will follow him, and he will give them houses to dwell in again, back in the land of Israel. So that's talking about the future, the millennium, and how those people are going to follow him in the time of the millennium. Ephraim has encompassed me with lies, or surrounded me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. But Judah still walks with God, even with the Holy One who is faithful. So I believe that that's a reference to the fact that at this particular time, Ephraim has turned to idolatry, but Judah at this time still hasn't. There's 150 years more to go before Judah goes into captivity. But Judah does too. So both of them actually prove to be unfaithful. But at this period in time, Ephraim has been unfaithful, and Judah is still, to some degree, walking with the Lord. But 150 years from then, Judah will be taken into captivity in Babylon for 70 years. Now, do you want me to do another chapter, or have you enough of that? Won't all say yes at the same time? There are three more to go, but I'm not going to do them all tonight. But I can do one more tonight if you want, or I can leave it till next week.
Do another one.
Be one more, then you go to.
Okay. Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind. Let me say to you that a lot of professing Christianity is pursuing the east wind today. There's this eastern philosophy and eastern stuff that is filling the churches. You have got people today in churches who are embracing yoga and eastern philosophy. Unfortunately, and it is taking the place of biblical Christianity. He daily increases lies and desolation. Also, they make a covenant with the Assyrians, and oil is carried to Egypt. So daily, Israel increases lies and desolation. Also, they make a covenant with the Assyrians. So they made a covenant with the Assyrians. In other words, they made an agreement with the Assyrians. They made a military agreement with the Assyrians, and then they turned around and made another agreement with Egypt against the Assyrians when the Assyrians turned against Israel. So there was no faithfulness in them. They made an agreement with whoever it was convenient to make an agreement with and had no loyalty to anybody, not even to the ones that were pagan anyway. The Lord also brings a charge against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. So he will punish Jacob for his ways. According to his deeds he will recompense him. So Judah will be punished according to his work. And his work was again that Judah turned away from following after God and turned to idolatry. And then he talks about Judah, about Israel, where Israel came from, about Jacob. He took his brother by the heel in the womb. You remember the story. Jacob grabbed on to his brother because Jacob wanted to get the blessing even then. So he took his brother by the heel in the womb, and in his strength he struggled with God. And you know that story about Jacob wrestling with the angel of the Lord. Yes, he struggled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought favor from him. He found him in Bethel, and there he spoke to us. So who spoke to who? God spoke to us through Jacob. God spoke to the nation through Jacob. And then it says, that is the Lord God of hosts. The Lord is his memorial. It's the Lord God Almighty who spoke to Jacob. It's him, God Almighty, who gave his word to Jacob, who gave his word to us. This is the point. It's God in heaven who has spoken to us. It's God in heaven who has given us our laws, our instructions. That's the point he's making. So you, by the help of your God, return. Return back to God. Observe mercy and justice. And wait on your God continually. That's what has to be done if you want to avert judgment. You've got to do like Jacob did. You've got to wrestle with God. You've got to seek God. You've got to turn back to God. And then this is really, I guess, sad. A cunning Canaanite. Can you imagine? A cunning Canaanite. And he's talking about the people that used to live in the land, that the Israelites superseded in the land. The Canaanites were judged. God said that they were going to be put out of the land because their iniquity had reached a stage where God was going to judge it. And he was giving the land to Israel, to Jacob's seed. Now he says a cunning Canaanite. And a Canaanite, he said, they were deceitful, treacherous, tricky, but the northern kingdom had made agreements with them. They had become like them. A cunning Canaanite, deceitful scales are in his hand. He loves to oppress. And Ephraim said, surely I have become rich. I have found wealth for myself in all my labors. They shall find in me no iniquity that is sin. So in other words, the northern kingdom had turned to the ways of the pagans and said, we are wealthy and there's no iniquity in us, because they weren't using God's law as the standard for whether they were righteous or unrighteous. They were using their thoughts of their own mind. Is that any different to where we're at today?
No.
Has not a cunning Canaanite tricked the church, the professing church, so that all people are interested in is materialism, looking good, high positions, being friends with people in high places, a cunning Canaanite. That's exactly what's happened to the professing church. And they say, and a lot of them say, God is merciful. He will not judge us for sin. There's no such place as hell. They believe in universalism. God will not, a just God couldn't condemn a person to hell. That's what they say. A cunning Canaanite. And remember who's behind the cunning Canaanite? The devil, Satan, and he is a liar and the father of lies. If you don't take God's word and God's precepts and what God has revealed as your point of reference, then you're going to take the cunning Canaanites, you're going to take Satan's lies as your point of reference, and you're heading for destruction. And that's unfortunately what society is doing. Verse 9, but I am the Lord your God. And this is the answer. I am the Lord your God. You taking your measuring rod from what the Canaanites or the people who are opposed to God, in fact from Satan. But I am the Lord your God, and I will hold you accountable, is basically it. Ever since the land of Egypt, I will again make you dwell in tents, as in the days of the appointed feast. And that's basically, they were going to be dwelling basically in tents in Assyria. They were going to be aliens in a foreign land. I have also spoken by the prophets and have multiplied visions. I have given symbols to the witness of the prophets. So God has, through the prophets, through his word, through signs and symbols, spoken to the people. Go back to where it said earlier on, that is the Lord God of hosts. The Lord is his memorial. It was God who had spoken to them. It was God who had sent the prophets. It was God who was bringing his word to them. Though Gilead has idols, surely they are vanity. Though they sacrifice bulls in Gilgal, indeed their altars shall be heaps in the furrows of the field. I'll tell you, they are to this day. In the furrows of the field, basically, in the northern kingdom of Israel, that's all the altars are. There's nothing left of them. There's stones in the furrows of the field. That's what's happened to that kingdom as a result of the fact that they turned away from God. Mm. Is there not a message there? I think there's a big message there for the present professing church. Jacob fled to the country of Syria. This is talking about Jacob himself when he was looking for a wife. Fled to the country of Syria. Israel served for a spouse, and for a wife he tended sheep. God's doing. By a prophet, the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt. Who was the prophet? Moses. By a prophet he was preserved. Who was the prophet? Moses. Ephraim provoked him to anger most bitterly. Therefore his Lord will leave on him his blood guilt and return his reproach upon him. Ephraim will answer with is held guilty for what he has done, and he will pay the price for it. Terrible, sad, like, but we are seeing the same thing happening. And you know, it's almost like as if nobody can do anything to stop it. You tell people and they don't believe it. They've reached a stage where, if you like, they see but they don't see. They hear but they don't hear. And there's basically nothing that anyone can do to stop them from heading in the direction they're heading in. And that's all of society as we know it. And forget about societies outside of, you know, what we're used to, Western society. Our Western culture is heading for disaster. I'll stop at that because I might say too much.